There has been several monumental moments in the history of television. The invention of color television. The playing of Roots. And then there was another. Tomorrow night, ABC, politically incorrect, Doug McBurney will be on defending the radical right-wing agenda. Now, is it going to rank up there with Roots? I don't know, but it should be pretty good. If Doug can keep his composure, and that's the one problem he has in debates, he gets so fired up and so ready to do battle, he sometimes loses it a little bit. So hopefully he can stay calm, stay focused, and he won't be rattled by the likes of the evil Bill Maher and all the other perverts. Apparently, Melissa Etheridge's girlfriend or ex-girlfriend or whatever pervert, someone associated with Melissa Etheridge, but not the actual Melissa Etheridge herself. Now, Melissa Etheridge, she was impregnated by, like, Jerry Garcia or something, wasn't it? Something like that. Some rock star. Johnny Cash, I don't know. Anyway, she was fertilized by some other pervert, rock and roll, maggot-infested FM type. And so anyway, her girlfriend, whatever, is going to be on Politically Incorrect with Doug. Hopefully, you know, she'll be on the other side of the stage, far away from Doug, and he won't have to spontaneously vomit on her. He can keep his composure. Pro-life news, the biggest news that happened to us happened yesterday, and that's Tuesday. We do things called Show the Truth tours, part of Operation Rescue, and part of our group does that. And there was a guy who you may know. His name is Dick. He's a retired colonel in the Air Force. And he's about 200 years old, elderly old man, sweet as can be, deaf as a post. But he loves fighting for children and goes out of his way constantly to help the pro-life movement. And he dresses up as the Grim Reaper. And he has a full costume. He has a mask. He has fake hands. He has the sickle that he carries around, and he has a sign with a picture of a little baby. It's a drawing of a baby's face, and the sign says, "Why, Mom, when I have so much love to give?" And he carries that around. That's his pro-life uniform. So he was at Kennedy High School here in the Denver area yesterday, and he was being harassed by some kids. And the kids didn't like the fact that he had a mask on. So one of the kids who he'd been talking to went up behind him and grabbed the hood from the back of his outfit and tried to pull it off. Well, Dick, like I said, he's 200 years old. Well, he's probably around 80-something. And he doesn't stand up very well. So the kid pulled on the back of his cape, on the back of his hood, and knocked Dick down. And Dick fell down because he doesn't have very good balance to begin with, let alone with some high school punk pulling on the back of his costume because he was a smart aleck. Now, at that point, there was a few other people there talking, and there were parents there trying to block signs. We had the big I wasn't there, but there was pro-lifers had a big Malachi sign there, and that's the picture that we know best of the dead child. The dead baby, the preborn baby at 5.5 months. And the pro-lifer was holding the sign just close to the ground, and they had two parents standing in front of the sign trying to block the picture so that the kids couldn't see what an abortion was. Well, as soon as Dick goes tumbling to the ground, these parents take off because they don't want anything to do with this because they know something's going to go wrong. But little did they know that this was a crime perpetrated on a pro-lifer. So what do you think the two police officers who were 25 feet away leaning up against a school building did when this kid tried to pull off the hood of a pro-lifer and knocked him to the ground? You're right, nothing. They did nothing. They stood there, and they did nothing. And one of the leaders who does this, Phil Faustin, who's the head of Operation Rescue Colorado, went over to the police and started complaining. Why don't you do anything? And then Phil try to take a picture of the boy because that was a crime and he needed evidence. But the principal of the school stood in front of the boy before the boy realized he should run, and Phil tried to take his picture, but the principal wouldn't let him take a picture of the perpetrator. Now, in my mind, that's adding to the crime. You're you're trying to solve the crime, you're trying to collect evidence, and you're impeding an investigation. So not only should the kid be charged with assault, the principal of that school, Kennedy High School, should be charged with interference in an investigation. And the police, who did nothing, they should be charged with accomplices to the crime because they have a duty to protect the innocent. Dick wasn't doing anything. Dick wasn't provoking that kid. That kid had no threat in Dick whatsoever. And it's just amazing. So what had happened, Dick had to go to the police station to fill out a report because they wouldn't do anything for him there at the school. Because you know what? Pro-lifers were there agitating it. It was their fault that there was any type of violence or any type of reaction at all. And if they were just leave, then we wouldn't have a problem. So you know what? It's the 80-year-old guy's fault that some high school guy grabbed the back of his costume and knocked him to the ground. It's his fault. Welcome to America. So anyway, that's about all the pro-life news I have for today. Actually, we have, there's one other story. But we'll get into the sermon, and then I'll tell the other story later on in the sermon. So this is a sermon from Sunday, continuing on with the Ten Commandments.
Some of the commandments are very brief. Do not steal. Others are longer, and they make their main point, and then they have other details in them that we can glean from. You know, one of the commandments, we could read it, and use it to consider the issue of God and time. God and time. Does God exist in time, or does he exist out of time? And the time frame of our origins. How long ago did God make us and the universe? And we could get from this commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, we could glean material on how to treat family members, especially kids, and how employers should treat their employees. And all this can arise from the reading of one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Of the Ten Commandments, the first three speak of our behavior toward God, and the last six of our conduct toward men. Now we've noticed that the fourth is a transition between the first three and the last six. And as a transition, it explicitly regards our behavior toward both God and man. Of the commandments that God gave to Moses, which he had written on stone, we typically quote them in abbreviated version. But now let's look at the full text of the fourth command, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. All right, we will take the various issues that are brought up in this command in reverse order, beginning with the end of the command and working back to the beginning. So we'll end up today with remember the Sabbath. But now let's talk about verse 11. The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea in 6 days, and he rested the seventh. So that just touches on, and we'll just touch on, the issue of time. God and time being one of my favorite topics because it's such a powerful bit of ammunition to slay a Goliath that's out there today. How well can men relate to God? When you think about God, how well can you relate to him? All true Christians teach that men should honor God, but there's a great difference among various groups of Christians about What kind of relationship is possible between men and God? What kind is possible? Some say that God cannot change in any way and that he's immutable. That means you can't change. And that even when we pray to God, our prayers cannot change God's mind, his attitude, or his emotions. That's a very common Christian belief, unfortunately. The Bible, on the other hand, portrays God as desiring to hear our prayers and desirous of our affection, of seeking a love relationship with us for our pleasure and for his. That's how the Bible presents God. The Bible suggests that prayer can change things. Where do Christians get the notion that God cannot change in any way whatsoever, even so that our prayers cannot change God's plans? Where do they get that idea that they cannot change God's mind nor his attitude toward us? Well, those dramatic, apparently unbiblical notions come from the weird concept that God exists outside of time. So since we're on the fourth commandment, let's look at that briefly. I have here two books, two Christian books, published by a professor at Huntington College in Indiana, or authored by him, John Sanders, The Openness of God and The God Who Risks. Fascinating books that take our position on this question of, does God exist in time? Is the future locked? Can prayer not change things because the future is already determined? John Sanders says no to all that. He says those ideas don't come from the Bible, but from pagan Greek philosophy, and he's right. And I bring these here just to ask you guys to pray for me, because this week I'm traveling to Indiana to do a seminar, and we have a meeting set up on Friday with John Sanders, and we hope to get to know him and put a link between our ministry and his efforts. So we're very, very excited about that. And since prayer can change things, we want to hit it off real well. Obviously, we're on a good foot to start with because we have agreement on an issue that makes both our groups very controversial. So hopefully things will go well. By the way, the seminar is on the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. It's in Warsaw, Indiana, northern Indiana. And I do quite a few seminars over the years, and we really try to get me back for church on Sunday morning. And this seminar, we just couldn't do it. So this coming Sunday, I will not be here. So I've asked someone to do the sermon for me, Gordon, just in the last 10 seconds. And hopefully Gordon will be able to preach Sunday morning. Let me know, Gordon and Becky, if that works. But Sunday night, I plan on being back with you guys and looking forward to the whole trip and to let you know how it goes. Okay, so John Sanders and our church and the Bible really seems, well, we say very clearly that prayer does change things and God could be affected by prayer. And that there is time in heaven, and God does exist in time. And when one sinner repents, there's a celebration in heaven. Now, they don't celebrate before the sinner repents. They wait till the sinner repents, they see it, then they celebrate. And God is joyed to see when one man humbles himself. That brings God joy. And as this church knows very well, the many evidences in the Bible, the verses that show that there's time in heaven, contrary to the lyrics, when the roll is called up yonder and time shall be no more, we have the Bible, which is inspired. Not all hymns are inspired. The Bible, Revelation 8:1, that when Christ opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That sounds like time. And Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, which, by the way, was after the fourth and before the sixth, John said, I saw Saul saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long? These are people in heaven saying, how long, Lord, until you avenge us?
Okay, Bob, but you forget the one other passage. When the roll is called up yonder, and time shall be no more. Now, I remember singing that in church. And hymns aren't inspired. Let's see. All right, he might have me there. And when in our church, we sing some old hymns like that. And fortunately, we do a little editing on the songs. So when we sing the roll is called up yonder, we don't sing that line. I forget off the top of my head exactly what we sing. But it's something like, when the roll is called up yonder and time shall continue as always. And then, you know, something like that. Anyway, we're going to take a break, and hopefully we have everything queued up. We have Doug's out in Los Angeles, so we have another person behind the board. So hopefully he doesn't mess up and play some weird funky techno music or something. But we're going to take a break, and we'll be right back. Bob Benyart Live is going to Israel, March 21st through the 30th, 2001. We'll be leaving out of LaGuardia Airport in New York City for Tel Aviv. We'll spend a night in Tel Aviv, and then we'll go into the Holy Land. And I want to read you one of the days that we're going to be in Israel. It's going to be a very small group, about 40 or so people on a single bus, so you get to know and interact with other Bob Benyart Live fans from around the country. We're going to take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, then visit the Mount of Beatitudes, site of the Sermon on the Mount, and the site of the miracles of the loaves and fishes. We're going to proceed to Capernaum and cross the River Jordan and visit Caesarea, Philippi, and the Golan Heights. Then return to Tiberias for dinner and the evening. Now that's just one day. Wouldn't that be fun? You get to go to all these different places you've been reading about for so long in the Bible. You get to go on a nice, intimate trip with very few, and will be close friends by the end of the trip, I'm sure. You get to stay in 4-star hotels, because we do it right here, Bobby, in your life. We don't mess around. You're not going to be staying in a youth hostel sleeping on dirt. You're going to be staying in a nice place, and you're going to enjoy yourself. Now, the price of the trip is $1,985 per person based on double occupancy. And if you want a room all by yourself, just add $300, and you can have a room all to yourself. Now, we need a down payment coming up in just a few short weeks by October 15th. And if you can't swing that, we'll put in some extra money and you can contact us a little later. But we need to hear from you to let us know that you want to go to Israel and spend a week with Bob. It is going to be great. So give us a call, 1-888-8-NYART, and let us know you're interested in the Israel Tour 2001. And everyone here at KGov Radio would like to express our sincere appreciation to each member of our listening audience. Thank you for the financial support you've given over the years and the support that continues to come in from all around America. This is a reminder that all the ministries you hear and hear about on KGOV depend on the faithful financial giving of listeners just like you. We ask you to consider the value of our programming every time you listen. Judge the content and its impact and make a financial contribution based on your decision. You can call anytime, 888-836-9278. That's 888-8-NYART. Make a contribution by credit card, pledge your monthly support, or sign up for one of our monthly tape series. You can also write us at KGOV Radio at P.O. Box 583, Arvada, Colorado, 80001. We welcome your comments and your financial support. Call 888-836-9278 and support Bob Benyart Ministries and KGOV Radio. Welcome back to Theology Today, and I told you before I was going to tell you another pro-life story, and this one involves our friend Jo Scott. She was at a crisis pregnancy center with two of the 5 saves we've recently had. It was the Friday save and the Saturday save that I was involved with that I've told you about here on the air. We took the Saturday save, Sarah, to Alternatives Pregnancy Center, and while she was in doing an ultrasound, they don't want a whole lot of people in there. They just don't want a whole lot of people. It's a personal time or whatever. So they want to have it as minimal amount of people in there as they can. So Sarah and her mother went in there and were having the ultrasound done, and Joe and the girl that was saved the day before that brought her ultrasound pictures to the clinic on Saturday, the day of Sarah's save, and she just wanted to go with Sarah and to meet her and to kind of be there. So Joe and this other girl were sitting in the lobby of Alternative Pregnancy Center, and even Christians we have problems with, as I'm sure many of you out there know, dealing with activism and things like that. Well, there's a whole bunch of knuckleheaded Christians. So Joe Scott is sitting in Alternative Pregnancy Center with two saves that she had, and the receptionist at Alternatives is complaining that the tactics that we use down at Planned Parenthood are not loving and they don't do any good. She says, you guys are too mean, and those pictures, they're horrible. You need to talk to those girls and tell them that God loves them. And Joe, rightly so, was just outraged because she's sitting there with two saves that we got with our tactics at Planned Parenthood. So it's amazing that you can't see the results, you can only see the method. And if you don't like the method, it doesn't matter what the results are, they have to be wrong. And just like when Bob was doing his television show, they call up and say, you can't judge. But his results are, he saves lives. So it doesn't matter what the method is, they don't care about the results. It's amazing. So let's get back and listen to a little bit more of Bob's sermon from Sunday.
In Revelation 11:7, the Lord who was, the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Jesus is in heaven waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. In Hebrews 10, over and over and over, we see in the Bible God existing in time, of course. And here we are in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, that tells us, by the way, that God rested on the seventh day after working 6 days. And we're often told, if ever there's a time mentioned in the Bible, oh, that's for men, that's not for God. Well, when God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh, was it the creation that rested, or was it the Creator? It was the Creator that rested, not the creation. Adam and Eve, what'd they know? They were just made, running around, happy as could be, and they had all the energy in the world. God is the one who is resting on the seventh day. And he created first the heavens and the earth on the first day, and then he went to the second day and the third day, and he didn't create the animal life before he made the heavens and the earth. He didn't do that. He made the things on the fifth day, after the fourth, after the third, after the first. God exists in time. He does things in an orderly fashion. He's an orderly God. If God lives outside of time, like watching a parade from a rooftop, all at once, with all of history always before him, then right now everything is happening for God. And that's what Christians teach. And if that were true, then right now Jesus is hanging on the cross and bearing the sins of the world. That's not happening right now. That happened once, forever. It's over with. He said, it is finished, and it was finished. So there is not an eternal now with God, as the pagan Greeks thought, but it is as the Bible shows. God is not weird. He's not contradictory. He's not an irrational being of some pagan Greek's imagination, but he is the relational, loving God who also loves to be loved. And in order to love, there has to be a sequence of events. Getting to know someone, communicating, sharing, being told something intimate, responding back, and that takes time. It's a sequence. And God is a person. He's not a battery. He's not a power in the sky. He's not a concept or a form or an idea. He is a person. And so, of course, he lives in time, as this fourth commandment suggests. Now, when the theory of evolution first became popular, now we'll go to a second topic in this fourth commandment. When the theory of evolution first became popular, Christians were caught off guard, and they panicked. And they said, look at this. Everywhere you look in the rocks, there are fossils. And the geologists are now telling us it took millions of years for these layers to be laid down, and the fossils are millions of years old. And the earth has maybe been here for billions of years. What do we Christians do? Because we've always said the earth is young. You know, Christians tend to be naive, and those of us like Isaac Newton or Galileo or Johann Kepler, we all thought that the earth was very young. And now we're being told it's old. What do? So they thought, well, maybe the Bible, in presenting the history of man, didn't give a complete history, but maybe it somewhere it leaves rooms for millions of years or billions of years. So the early study Bibles that came out, I have one here, Bullinger's Companion Bible and Schofield's Reference Bible. Now, this came out in 1909, right, Don? This is your Bible I borrowed from you. And this is our Bible in late 1800s. And in both of these Bibles, at the very beginning of both of the Bibles, like in Bullinger's, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, his note, he says, creation in eternity past, to which all fossils belong. Right? Now, what they did was they introduced the gap theory. They said in between Genesis 1:1 and the next verse, Genesis 1:2, there was a gap of millions or even billions of years. And they figured that's where all the geological ages were, and that's where the fossils came in. Now, we look back at that, a lot of us, and we think it's a bit humorous, and we chuckle. Here in the in the Schofield Reference Bible, note on Genesis 1:1, Scripture gives no data for determining how long ago the universe was created. Don, here's your Bible. Thank you. Now, no data? Nothing? I have an Excel spreadsheet of hundreds of Bible verses where I'm referencing every time element in the Bible and relating them to one another dynamically so that we know how old Adam was after the sixth day of creation when he had Seth. God tells us how old he was. And then how old Seth was when he had his child, and so on through Noah. And how old Noah was when he had his kids, and how old his kids were when they had their kids, that led very quickly to Terah, and how old he was when he had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on through Christ. And while there's some debates here and there about exactly a few years, generally the time frame is there. So no data? The Bible has no data on how old the universe is? I mean, it would be more honest to say, well, maybe the Bible's wrong, but it implies the universe is about 6,000 years old. And that would be more accurate than to say it has no data. So they put a gap theory. They say God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Then there were millions of years, and then God started to redo things, and he made man on the sixth day of his new creation. So when we look at the text here in Exodus 20, and this fourth commandment, Exodus 20:11, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So he made man on the sixth day, counting from the first day when he made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, like all the sea creatures and the whales and fish and sharks. And he made the heavens and the stars and the sun and the moon. And according to the Bible, he did that all a short time ago. And that brings us to the question of the age of the earth. How old is the earth? Is the earth millions or billions of years old? And very briefly, well, the Bible seems to indicate it's young. Scientists in Britain and in America have made very careful measurements of the sun, And they measured the sun as shrinking in diameter 5 feet a day. 5 feet a day. Wow, that's pretty significant. If you back that up and do a reverse calculation, how big would it be in the past? Well, if you go back 1 million years, not a billion years, not 5 billion years, just 1 million years, the sun would be so big that the earth would be a molten ball of rock, capable of sustaining no life whatsoever. It would be so hot on the earth just 1 million years ago. How could it have been here billions of years and life beginning 1 billion years ago? How can that be? 25 billion tons of sediment carried to the ocean floor every year from rivers and runoff from the continents. There's 4 billion years of sediment missing in the oceans. The tonnage of volcanic eruptions. There's 4 billion years of missing volcanic rock on the surface of the earth. There's 4 billion years of missing nickel on the surface of the earth from meteorites that fall. There's 4 billion years of missing decay of the magnetic field, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a tremendous amount of scientific evidence that the reason the Bible spends so much time telling us what year it was when certain things happened and how old so-and-so was when he had so-and-so is because it's giving us a generation of the earth, the history of the earth, the heavens and the earth, and how they were created. So the text right here in the Ten Commandments does not permit a gap, just as the scientific evidence demands a young age for the earth. Now, the text also says that God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And what do we find all over the world? People divide their time, their plans, their work, their trips, their vacations, their term of their pregnancies, up into weeks. Why do we all work around a week, 7 days? Well, the Ten Commandments has the seven-day week right in them, just as the book of Genesis starts out with a seven-day week, 6 days of God's labor and 1 day of rest. There are astronomical reasons for peoples all over the world to have a year of a certain length, because it takes 365 and a quarter days for the earth to go around the sun. So that's a year. And there's an astronomical reason why we divide the earth into 12 months to approximate the lunar cycle of 12 lunar cycles in 1 year. There's good reason for dividing the day into 24 hours because the earth rotates once on its axis every day, every 24 hours. But why do we divide things up into 7 days? What's the reason for that? And why is it so pervasive? Why is it 2,000 years after Christ that once a week the wheels of commerce cease their churning and banks close down and insurance companies close down and most businesses stop so that a few of us could go to church? Isn't that nice of them? They're always so willing to help out with anything we want, you know? It's like God, the Creator, worked on a seven-day cycle of creating for 6 days and then resting the seventh. And he put that cycle in us. And he delivered it verbally to men like Moses. And so the whole world honors God even in its rebellion against God. And we see that theme typically. Even in rebellion, people often admit the truth. Even in a Hollywood movie that has a high-handed fist against God, the truth comes out. And even they acknowledge justice and truth. So the 7 day cycle in this fourth commandment is more evidence that corroborates the Bible and God and Jesus Christ. Now, we're working backward through this fourth commandment. We come to the idea of rest, of resting your body and your soul, your mind. Your body needs rest. Your mind needs rest. We have six boys. Huh. At 6:30 this morning, I told my wife, Cheryl, that today's sermon would be her favorite of the year. And she said, what, is it going to say that your wife could sleep in now and then? And I said, honey, you were reading my notes. Yes, it is going to say that. We sometimes overwork ourselves. And if you overwork yourself, you will produce less, not more. That's a certainty. If you overwork yourself, you will become less productive. I thank God for the way He made us. So that even if there is a critical list of things that just have to get done, as we live with that, right? Doug and I work together, and Jason, and Cheryl, and others, and there's so much that has to get done. But I thank the Lord that even still, there's time to relax. There is. There has to be. Otherwise, we get less done. To unwind. God has made us in that way, requiring that. So I get to spend time with my wife and my children. For after all, and for each of you, if you have kids, some of you don't have kids, some of you are too young or just don't have kids, but those who you do, the ultimate joy on this earth that God has given us, Cheryl and I, is our kids and the time we spend with them. You know, this week we bought an old beat-up piano. It has two keys that stick. And what a pleasure to sit in our family room with the fireplace burning and through the windows the snow is falling and to hear each of the kids in their turn taking their lessons at the piano. What a joy. And how can you have a greater contentment or comfort in all the world? Do you think having somebody bring you Eggs Benedict at Camp David, and that's better? It's not better. Right? Selling out the Lincoln bedroom. It doesn't get better than spending time with your family and the rest that God wants us to have. And I'm speaking now at a physical and an emotional level, but the same is true spiritually. Some Christians battle spiritual battles in an intense way constantly. All Christians are in some kind of spiritual battle. So yesterday, after our morning ministry, Saturday mornings, we have a very sensitive and thoughtful Saturday morning ministry for anyone who is free on Saturday mornings. We're driving home, and Josiah said to me, I'm just exhausted. And I got to do my schoolwork. I've got all these lessons and our homeschooling and the computers at the office, and I'm so tired. And I said, yes, son, but we have, you know, the work we got to get done. And he said, yeah, but I work all the time. And Sundays for our family is like work. It's difficult. It's busy, early morning, late night, things to do. And so I said, well, that's a good point. And he says, well, I think I shouldn't have to do school on Saturdays. I said, well, let me calculate this. And he persuaded me. And I said, okay, we're going to change, regenerate your lesson plan so you don't have to work, and we'll see how that works. Now, he didn't know that I was preparing this sermon on resting one day a week, but still, for getting out of work, his timing was impeccable. And it's true that we do need a rest. And the way we treat our kids, we have to be aware of that if we're overworking them. Nowadays, probably the opposite is a more common problem, but not when I was growing up. Exodus 20, verse 10, the seventh day you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your employees. So, honey, we don't have a daughter. We got to work on that. We have six boys only. Businesses should not overwork their employees either. Businesses should not. And most, of course, don't. I think because of government interference and the freedom of people to contract their own work arrangements, most businesses underwork their people. And I know our friend Eric. Is Eric here? Jason's friend Eric? He's working. See that? Eric wants so bad to work more hours, but because of government rules, they can't afford to let him work overtime, so he can only work so much. So he's got to find a second job and get paid less per hour so he can work more, because your government is here to help. Right? But so today we sort of have the opposite problem. But businesses have to be careful that they do not overwork people. And I worry because Jason works a full-time job overnights, and then he works at the church here, and he works at the office, and I worry about overworking him. How many hours did you sleep straight last whatever day it was, Wednesday?
Monday morning I slept
18 hours straight. We were calling Jason, the phone, nobody was answering. 18 hours. I'm glad you did, Jason. That was your Sabbath. He came in early Tuesday. Okay. Now we've reached the primary topic of this fourth commandment, the Sabbath itself. God established the Sabbath as a perpetual covenant to be kept forever, he says in Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah. Perpetual, forever, keep the Sabbath. Jesus, too, upheld the Sabbath. His custom was every Sabbath to go to the synagogue, we read in Luke chapter 4. In the four Gospels, all four, he spoke of what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. Matthew 24, he instructed his followers to pray that circumstances will not tempt them to violate the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, when they went to bury Jesus, his body, and the Marys, they were at the tomb. In Luke 23, it says, and then, see, it was getting dark and the Sabbath was approaching, and then they went and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment after they buried Jesus. So, should Christians today keep the Sabbath? No. They should not. Well, that's pretty dramatic. Everything that we just, the survey we just saw from the Bible, it's a perpetual covenant. Jesus kept it, his followers kept it. Bible says keep the Sabbath. Of course, we should take advantage of the realities that we have covered here of how God made us and of our need for rest. And the Sabbath is not only about rest, but it's a time to remember what God has done for us. So we do not want to neglect these things. However, the Sabbath is not an absolute moral code like don't murder and don't steal. It's symbolic. God said to the Jews that the Sabbath was a sign, a symbol of his relationship with Israel. In, for example, Exodus 31, God said, say to Israel, my Sabbaths you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you. And he said, Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It is a sign forever. It's a symbol for Israel. Ezekiel 20, God said to Israel, my Sabbath is a sign between me and you, Israel. And again in Ezekiel 20, my Sabbath will be a sign between me and Israel. So the Sabbath is a sign. It's a symbol. It's not an absolute moral command. And it was made known to the Jews by the hand of Moses. Nehemiah 9 says, by the hand of Moses, God made known his holy Sabbath. Up until then, they didn't know about the Sabbath. Now, they knew about murder, right? You read in Genesis, Moses comes in Exodus. In Genesis, you read all about murder. You read about stealing? Yep, you read about stealing. Kidnapping? Yep. Adultery? Yep. Idolatry? Yep. You don't read about the Sabbath. Nobody knows to keep the Sabbath. That was brought by Moses in the wilderness when God told him. Now, why is that? It was a symbolic command for Israel's covenant relationship with God. We are not Israel. We are the body of Christ. So the symbolism that God mandated for Israel, like you must circumcise a male child on the eighth day, we don't keep the symbolism anymore. It would be wrong. It would be what is called legalism. Because God wants us to live by grace, which works by faith through love, not by the law, which is of the flesh. Circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. The symbols were all things of physical symbols. So, Paul tells us that he says one person esteems one day over another. Another person esteems every day alike. In other words, Israel esteemed the Sabbath. But those in the body, we know that every day is alike. And so he said, don't let anyone judge you regarding days or feasts. Colossians 2:16. Let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths, which are a sign, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In Galatians 4, you know, if a believer today observes the Sabbath, Paul would say, as he warned the Galatians about those who keep the Sabbaths, he would say, Galatians 4:10, you observe days. In other words, you keep the Sabbath. You observe the days and months. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain, he wrote. Because we're no longer under the law. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We are left with nothing but our faith in God and to live by love. That's all we're left for. If you can't be motivated to honor God with that, there's nothing left. So as in a good marriage, any good friendship, we need to learn how to operate by love. God bless you guys.
Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, we don't have a title for this sermon yet. We've been running around doing a whole lot of other things, and we just sat down with the sermon today, and I couldn't think of one right off the top of my head. So if you'd like this sermon, just call it the unknown title or the unknown sermon, and we'll get it out to you. And those of you who get the monthly sermons sent to you, all four sermons every month, by the time we ship it out, we'll have a title for you. So don't worry about that. We'll work on it. And as far as the pro-life stuff, Dick is doing okay. He was at the picket line at 20th and Vine this morning. Didn't really suffer any ill effects from being knocked down. Although at his age, anything can go wrong. But he appeared to be okay today. Still walking slow, as he always does. And you know, it's amazing that the kid got away with it, but it's typical. So as far as Joe and the two girls that were saved, they're still talking to Joe, even though she uses some coarse discourse when talking to the girls and uses the graphic signs. Apparently the girls didn't mind too much because it saved their baby's life. So much for telling us how we should preach, and we're always looking for input, don't get me wrong. We always are interested in a better way to do something. If it will save more lives to do it another way, then we'll definitely do it another way. If we could save more babies standing on our heads screaming, then we would all stand on our heads and scream, because that's what it's all about. But if you look at the results and not the method, then your conclusion is going to be flawed. So anyway, this is Jason Troyer reminding you, as always, to do right and risk the consequences.